I have one aim tonight, and it's quite simple. It is that you might want to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. If you worship him already, that you might want to worship him more. And if you don't worship him already, that you might want to worship him for the first time, maybe. These verses in Colossians 1 turn the spotlight on him. You've seen those big public buildings, Big Ben, Houses of Parliament and so on, with a spotlight, and they put this big spotlight up so that in the dark it stands out and it's held up for your gaze. Well, here we have a big spotlight turned upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've called tonight's message simply this: the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that we will see who he is. And we'll see him, a glimpse of him, as it were, with the eye of faith on his throne. And the contemplation of that will lead us, I trust, to worship. So that's my main aim. I do have a kind of secondary aim, a subsidiary aim, which I trust actually will follow on from that. But that's also quite simple. It is that you and I might be content with him, that we might be satisfied with him, and being content with him, that therefore we won't hanker after anyone or anything else. Because I believe that when we see him as he really is, when we appreciate something of his glory, then everything else kind of fades away into insignificance. Who else or what else could you possibly need? You know what you and I need? What we need is to know the Christ that we already have and to know him better. I remind you that Paul is writing with what has been dubbed the Colossian heresy in mind. The trouble is, despite 2,000 years of debate and investigation, nobody's completely sure what the Colossian heresy was. But I've dubbed it a kind of new super spirituality, not that there's anything new under the sun, because it keeps coming around in different disguises. But one of the things these false teachers were talking about was fullness. They were saying, we have this fullness, we're a kind of spiritual elite, maybe it's some experience, some spiritual gift we've got, and kind of by implication, therefore, you haven't got. Another thing that marked them out was their fine-sounding arguments. These men were smooth talkers. They were also projecting a kind of humility, but it was a false humility. It had these rules and regulations: don't touch, don't handle, don't marry, and so on. But it was a kind of false humility, because really, in effect, what they were saying to people, look how holy we are, look how good we are. And then they would often talk about freedom, but they didn't really mean freedom as the Bible understood it. They meant freedom to live life their own way. And Paul's, that kind of heresy, or whatever you want to call it, by the way, is alive and well in the 21st century. It's just, as I say, it keeps changing its disguise, so it comes back in different forms. But those kind of features you will often find even today. And Paul's answer to the Colossian situation, the Paul's answer to our situation, is quite simple. Show them Jesus Christ. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ, and say to them, as he does in chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in Christ. We're focusing on verse 15 to 20, six verses, and it's a massive statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. The theologians use the word Christological, but it just means something that's to do with Christ. A massive Christological statement, a statement about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is massive. And I've had to split it. Last year, when the Chinese president, Xi Jinping, came over, there was a state banquet in Buckingham Palace, and I read from the menu the other day, and this is how it goes: fillet of West Coast turbot with lobster mousse. You feeling hungry already? Roasted loin of Balmoral venison in a Madeira and truffle sauce, braised red cabbage, cocotte potatoes, timbale of celeriac and butternut squash. And I'm only halfway through, but we've had to pause, haven't we? Or we'll get indigestion. Delice of dark chocolate, mango and lime, fruit de dessert, and then there's a long list of wines and ports and goodness knows what else. But you see, it's such a massive menu. Personally, I'd get indigestion. I can only get halfway through. And I don't want you guys to get indigestion, spiritual indigestion. So we've decided, or I've decided, to split into, and it does actually split into quite neatly as it happens. Even verse 15 to 20, as a package, are only one half of a monumental sentence that begins actually at verse 9. So the whole of the bit that I read from verse 9 to verse 20 is one sentence in the original, over 200 words. Most English translators break it down to about 7 or 8 sentences. But every word of this massive monumental sentence is carefully chosen. Every line is carefully phrased. It's as though Paul is putting together a tiara or a crown or something, and he's adding jewel by jewel, and he's selecting one by one jewels to add to make this dazzling crown, this dazzling creation. And he's told us in verse 12, 13 and 14 what some of the things the Lord Jesus has done for us. God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're qualified for heaven. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's rescued us. He's conveyed us, or transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, verse 13. And in verse 14, he has redeemed us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And all this by the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he goes on to tell us who this Son of God is. And the three verses we'll focus on tonight, 15, 16 and 17, bring this before us, that he is the supreme Lord of creation. He is the supreme Lord of creation. You could break this down into a number of statements. I've broken it down into 4. Yesterday I had a panic and thought maybe I should have broken it down into 5, but I stuck with the 4 that I've got, and it's not the number of statements you break it down to, it's the truth they contain. So here's the first. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 says that exactly in almost every English translation. He is the image of the invisible God. Image of the invisible God. Now the word image here is an interesting word. It's used, for instance, of the head on a coin. Because the picture is this, it's of an exact impress of the die that made it. The exact match, exact detail, every detail is the same, there's no difference. So the die that had the impress with the emperor or the king's head upon it is pressed upon the metal, and you get the exact image. That's the picture here. And those few verses I read from Hebrews tell us something very similar. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his person, the express image of God's person. In other words, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see an exact match. We see a visible image of the invisible God. We can't see God, he's invisible to us. We can't see him. Why? Because he's too holy and we're too sinful. Nevertheless, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we do see God. This is how John puts it in John chapter 1. He speaks of the Lord becoming flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 8, he goes on to 18, makes this categoric statement. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God is invisible, you can't see him, and yet if you look at Jesus, you can see him. He is the image of the invisible God. He may be man, he may be flesh and blood, but he is also undoubtedly a 100% God. Did Simon tell you what the next memory verse was going to be this morning? Yeah, well, a couple of verses after that, there's an interesting conversation where Philip says, "Show us the Father." And in verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty obvious what he's claiming there. "He who has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father." He's the image of the invisible God. It's something that's really hard to illustrate, but one illustration, think of the sun. You know that you cannot go out on a bright sunny day and look straight at the sun without pain, indeed without blindness. But you can look on an image if you get the right kind of smoky mirror or something like that. You can look at the reflection, you can look at the image, and so you can still see the sun. We cannot look upon God in his undiluted holiness, but we can look on Jesus and see him. He perfectly reveals God because He is God. In chapter 2 and verse 9 of this letter, Paul puts it even more directly, where he says, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a staggering claim, but it's true. He's the image of the invisible God. Because it's such an amazing claim, let's look at some of the evidence that backs up this claim. Consider Jesus' own words and actions, for instance. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, says Jesus. And the Jews understood exactly what he meant, because in the very next verse we read this, that they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus says, many good works I've shown you from my Father, for which of these works do you stone me? And they answer by saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, he wasn't making himself God, of course. He was God. He is God. And then think of that very solemn moment when Jesus is on trial for his life. It's hard to think of a moment when you would pick your words more carefully, when you're on trial and you know your life is on the line. And this altercation takes place. It's in Matthew 26, verse 63. The high priest says to him, to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, and of course there he's speaking of himself, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. You see, the background to this was a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, which all the Jewish folk would have known about. This vision that Daniel has, where he says, Daniel 7:13, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So Jesus' claim there was very clear. And that's why, because they didn't believe it, they thought it was blasphemy. Or think of Jesus accepting worship there in the upper room after the resurrection, when Thomas is confronted with the evidence of the resurrection and he says, my Lord and my God. Did Jesus say, quickly, get up, don't say that? No. He accepted worship. Because indeed he is God, the image of the invisible God. Think of Jesus' use of the divine name, the I Am, the Jehovah, the Yahweh, from right back in the Old Testament times, this sacred name, so sacred that the Jews came to the point where they wouldn't pronounce it. Repeatedly and deliberately, Jesus takes it on his own lips. You find it frequently in John's Gospel. One that I find particularly interesting is in John chapter 8. And incidentally, our translators haven't always helped us here, because they feel the urge to put in words that aren't in the original. John 8:24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, if your Bible says I am he, it shouldn't say he, it's just, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Two verses later, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And then a little bit later, the end of the chapter, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And once again they take up stones to stone him. Before Abraham was, I am. He's taking the divine name upon his own lips. He is Jehovah Jesus from all eternity, the image of the invisible God. And then again, Jesus did the works of God. He was an asylum seeker, and when he was being interviewed, I said, well, I'm a concert pianist. I studied at academies in Europe and America. I played with some of the finest orchestras. So the people interviewing him will thought, well, how do we assess whether this is telling the truth here? Well, it's quite simple. Here's a piano. Let's see what you can do. And obviously, if all he could do was play London's Burning with one finger or Frere Jacka with one hand, you know it's a fraud. But if he could do the things that concert pianists do, you know. Well, if Jesus is God, does he do the things that God and only God can do? Well, that's exactly what we find. Only God can create. And he takes just a small offering from some little child's lunchbox and creates from it food enough for a vast gathering. Only God can control the wind or the waves. Jesus stands up in the storm, in the prow of the boat, and says to the storm, as you might to a dog, "Be quiet!" And it goes calm. And perhaps most significantly, only God can forgive sins. Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He does the things that only God can do. This Jesus who walked the streets of Nazareth, this Jesus who sweated blood in Gethsemane, this Jesus who bled and died upon Calvary, is the image of the invisible God. He is the one true living God amongst us in flesh. We're not asked to understand it, we are asked to believe it and to worship him. And friend, I have to tell you this, you cannot know God apart from him. If you think you can come to God any other way than through Jesus Christ, you're sadly mistaken. And that memory verse, which we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings, makes that very clear. The image of the invisible God. Second thing here, the heir of all things. In the second half of verse 15, we're told he is the firstborn over all creation. The heir of all things. Now, this is a phrase that's generated quite a lot of controversy. And part of it is doubtless because some translations aren't very helpful. Some translations say he's the firstborn of all creation. A man called Arius, back in about 300 AD, who denied the deity of Christ, fastened onto this verse. And the JWs, if they come knocking at your door, will fasten onto this verse. And they'll say, "Oh, there we are. It shows Jesus was just created, the first of created beings, and it's not God." Well, friends, that's bogus. That's twisting the scripture. One scholar has put it like this. They've said the translation that he is the firstborn of all creation is grammatically possible, but it is logically and theologically impossible. It's ludicrous to suggest that he's part of creation because of what we're about to be told in the next breath. Verse 16, by him all things were created. Or verse 17, he is before all things. No, it can't mean he's part of creation. It can't mean that at all. He is the firstborn over all creation. This is the language of sonship and inheritance. And what we need to appreciate here, the Bible uses the word firstborn in a somewhat different way from what we use it today. Peter Hilder, who some of you have met, is Hiri and my firstborn. He was the one that was born first. He always will be. Nothing will change that. That's the way we use firstborn. But in Bible times, the firstborn meant something slightly different. It meant first in rank. It meant the rightful heir. Indeed, it's all about rank, position and status. If you were here back in September on the Thursday evening, I mentioned how Jacob passed over Reuben, who was actually born first because of various things that he'd done, and made Judah, his fourth son, his firstborn. Another example is David. David had lots of wives, which we don't approve of, and I'm not sure the Lord did either, and he had lots of sons. But he made Solomon his firstborn, even though Solomon was not the one that was born first. He made Solomon his firstborn, the important one, the heir of his whole kingdom. So when we're told here he is the firstborn over all creation, we're told that he is the heir of all things. Put it like this, Jesus Christ owns this universe. Again, that Hebrews passage, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, "In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." He is sovereign over it all. He is supreme, and his supremacy is absolute, it's universal. All the powers in heaven and earth are subject to him. Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of creation, worthy of all your worship and all your trust. And I could also say Jesus Christ is one that you cannot be neutral towards. You just can't. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the heir of all things. Next, he is the creator of all things. Verse 16, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And verse 17, "He is before all things." By him all things were created. It's a very emphatic statement. In fact, I'd like you to notice that in these six verses, this word all comes no fewer than eight times. Verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, all things were created. And again, at the end of verse 16, all things created through him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, in all things he may have the preeminence. Verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell. Verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. The splendor, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is without parallel. He's supreme. He's all embracing, all encompassing. Creation, he created it all of it. You remember how John's gospel begins, John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. And John, the way John writes, he loves to give you the positive and the negative. He loves to give you no wriggle room at all. He says something and then he reinforces it by pointing out the opposite. So this is what John says in John 1:3: all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It must be so. Verse 17, he is before all things. He was there before all things. You remember how in Genesis 1 God says, let us make man. A first hint that in God there is three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was there. Each of these statements here, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation and so on, they're summed up for us in about half a dozen words. But this one is expanded to, well, more than a whole verse in our translation, about 40 words. It's amplified. And there's a reason why he takes this particular one about creator of all things and expands it. We'll find that reason when we get to chapter 2, verse 18. But I know you can't wait till chapter 2, verse 18, so let's see what he says there. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. So he's going to have to deal with worship of angels. So he takes time here to put angels in their place. Or should I say, put Christ in his rightful place in relation to the angels. All means all. Everything. There's nothing too big, nothing too small. Everything in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, he made it all. The furthest galaxy, the multitude of stars, he made them. The European Space Agency spent millions of euros and put a probe up. It took 7 months to get there. And then as it was descending, the parachute came off or something and it crash landed, and they're now saying it exploded. Oh well, I suppose we could try another one. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, he actually made Mars. He put it there. He created all things. No problem to him. From the farthest galaxy to the tiniest cell. Do you know, if you take one cell out of a living creature, out of a human being or other living creature, some people liken it to a factory, but that's not a good parallel. Better would be to think of that one cell as a city, made up of lots of factories which interconnect and all depend upon each other, with a transport system connecting them. And that's just one cell. He created it. Things visible and things invisible, that means, of course, the spirit world, the spiritual dimension. Here we have thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, or principalities. I don't think he's there referring to four different categories or four different layers or ranks. I think he's simply saying he created every kind of spiritual power. He created the archangels, the angels, the lot. So you see the implication, don't you? The Lord Jesus Christ created them. He created the spiritual powers to serve him, so why on earth would you worship them? Worship him. And in 2016, there are people who are fascinated by spiritual beings, whether the good angels, those who never sinned, or those who are fascinated by the fallen angels, the demons. Some live their lives in fear, looking over their shoulders, and it's very unhealthy, very unhelpful, very unbiblical. The Bible's answer is yes, these spiritual beings are powerful. But you do not need to be overly fearful of the evil ones, and you do not need to be overly in awe of the good ones, because you're in Christ. You are complete in him. He made them. He made them in order to serve him, and he is Lord. A word of warning here, I don't know if you've heard of or come across something called deliverance ministry. It's very popular in charismatic circles, but it's what they usually mean by deliverance ministry is bogus, really. It undermines Christians. It's destructive. Men who claim to have this gift, they go around supposedly solving problems that have been caused by spirits. One of the things they like to do is dig up the sins of your ancestors. They like to remove books and pictures from your house that are supposed to depict pagan gods, frogs and goats and things. They deal with what they call the legal rights of demons, as though demons have any legal rights. Authors like Derek Prince and Frank Hammond. All I would say is, if you come across it, don't touch it with a barge pole. Deliverance ministry? If you're a Christian, you already have the deliverance you need. Let's go back to verse 13 in a moment. Past tense, you notice, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's done it. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. You don't need anybody to come along with deliverance ministry. And if you have dabbled in it or been tempted to dabble in it, don't. Come instead to the one who can deliver you and will, who is infinitely powerful. And by the way, I haven't time to expand it now, but did you notice in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him? The purpose of creation, the purpose of everything created, is not for us, but for him, for his glory. And I don't often recommend people to go away and listen to my recordings, but if you want to know about more about that, you could do worse than look at the one that Arthur put on there for the 28th of April, about the last 6 or 7 minutes, where I tried to explain a little bit of what it meant for all things to be created for him. Here's something just to get you thinking. What was Jesus Christ thinking about when he created trees? What was he thinking about when he created iron or rock? What was he thinking about when he created the human body? All things were created for him. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, we find he is the focal point of worship. Revelation 5:12, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He's the image of the invisible God. He's heir of all things. He's creator of all things. I could have thrown in here as an extra point, he is before all things, verse 17. There never was a time when he wasn't there. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, pre-existing all things. But let's go on to this. He is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, in him all things consist, or in him all things hold together. The word means everything hangs together in him. He is before all things. He was there before everything existed, but it didn't end there, because in him everything holds together. Do you know, to me, this is the most mind-blowing of the lot. The fact that he's the image of the invisible God is amazing. The heir of all things is astonishing. The creator of all things, amazing. But that he is the sustainer of all things, I personally just find that absolutely mind-blowing. And again, that Hebrews chapter 1 passage confirms that. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Particularly as a scientist, perhaps, I find this mind-stretching but also reassuring. Because when we consider the laws of nature, as we call them, what are we doing? We're simply studying the way in which Christ chooses to uphold the universe. In Greek mythology, they had a character called Atlas, and doubtless seen the pictures of him or the statue somewhere, I think, I'm not sure where it is, but this giant figure with a globe on his back. Well, that's a rather crude and crass picture. That's not at all what the Bible means. As we move into the 21st century, maybe you visualise a control panel, perhaps in an aircraft cockpit, you know, where there's so many buttons and dials you wouldn't know where to begin. Or maybe the control desk of the nuclear power plant or something, and you're looking at all these instruments and making adjustments. Well, that's a slightly better picture, but it's still nowhere near. All things, again, notice, all things hold together in him. He sustains them. Through him all things exist, and through him all things continue to exist. Why? Because he holds it all together. He holds the subatomic particles in their places in each atom. He holds the components of each living cell in their place. He holds the planets and the stars and the galaxies in their orbits and motions. And were he to stop, they would cease. There's a man called Elihu, the preacher, in the book of Job, and he bursts in towards the end of the book with some very powerful statements. And what he says in chapter 34 of Job is bang on, absolutely true. Job 34, verse 13, if he, God, should gather to himself, in other words, if he should withdraw his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. You see, if he... the Lord Jesus ceased to sustain the universe, everything would return to dust. Not just the life, but everything. We'd be back to Genesis 1, where we're told the earth was without form and void. The cosmos would collapse into a chaos. Now think about it for a minute. As you look out on the world, and you look at, read your newspaper or look at the TV headlines, the world that appears to us at times to be in chaos... we hear the battle cry, we see the shrieks of anguish, we see the grieving families, we see the blunders of men, the wickedness of men, we see corruption. We might be tempted to think it's all out of control, but it's not. It's not. He is sustaining and controlling all things. The Bible teaches us that he makes even the wickedness of men to praise him. He holds the reins of the universe and he won't let them slip for one moment. And he does it all for the benefit of his people, the church. So that means we can and we should trust him. Well, I've sought in a few rather inadequate words to tell you something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme Lord of creation, the image of the invisible God, the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And we're only halfway through. There's more in verses 18, 19, 20. You see, the Colossian Christians needed to stand in awe of the supreme greatness of Jesus Christ, and so do we. Paul, before their astonished gaze, holds up the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know whether they are, but are your senses reeling at what we've been told about this glorious Saviour of ours, this magnificent Sovereign, this glorious Sovereign, this supreme Lord of creation? He's your Saviour. He's your friend. And if he's truly yours, what could be possibly lacking? What else and who else could you want? So we're back, really, to my opening comments. My desire and my aim tonight is that you would worship him and want to worship him more. He is the supreme Lord of creation, worthy of all our worship and all our trust. So let's be content with him and not hanker after anyone or anything else. Amen.